Oh, dear Jesus, Lord and Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We pray for, again, the place that you have provided for an opportunity to gather to study your word. I thank you for each and every person who is here to have your word read and for the Holy Spirit within them to let them know the things that are for them today, to guide us. Let the words that I speak be from you, and for the words that are not from you, that they would be taken away, that we would be here to glorify you through the study of your word and to worship in that way together as a group. We thank you for this book that we have been marching through verse by verse, and for all the revelations that you have already given to us. So we open our Bibles with anticipation for what you have for us tonight. We thank you again for the gift of your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with our review like we do every week. And the review, you should be able to recite almost on your own. We have chapters 1 through 23. And in that, we have the foundation of the book of Jeremiah established, where it's the Lord that called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. And the message that Jeremiah was bringing to the people was a message of repentance. They were to repent for the worship of the false gods, and they were to cease their ongoing worship of the false gods. If they did not, then the Lord was going to bring judgment on them. He was going to bring that judgment from a nation in the north that was revealed to be Babylon. The people were to repent, and the leaders had specifically been called out for their rejection of the Lord's covenant and the shedding of innocent blood. The false prophets had been called out because they continued to mislead the people and tell them that God would not bring judgment on them. Of course, Jeremiah is reviled for being the man of truth. He's reviled by the leaders, but he's also reviled by the people. And yet the Lord had promised to protect him. In that, those chapters, we still found the Lord had promises to his people that he was not going to bring a complete destruction of the people, as he was going to provide a Messiah for them to bring his people back into this promised land in a future time, never to be removed. Then we move to chapters 24 through 29. 24 is that chapter that starts with the picture, good figs and bad figs. The good figs represent those Jews that are going to go into exile. Eventually, their descendants will be the ones that come back into the land. The bad figs represented the ones that would not go into exile, and they resisted the Lord's will. They were defiant, and so the Lord's going to bring judgment on them wherever they go, and we know a large group that then went into Egypt. That judgment was also going to be judgment brought by Nebuchadnezzar. We had the hypocrisy of the false teaching that plagued the people. They could not get good prophecy. They couldn't get good teaching because they wanted to listen to what the false prophets and teachers were telling them. They did not want to hear the truth. We know that was associated with their hard hearts. In chapters 30 through 33, that's the book of consolation. So that's the space that you would go to in Jeremiah, where all the promises are detailed out that's given to his people for the future. So we highlight that, and these are the areas that we found promises of. There will be a regathering. It will be of a people that is his people. It'll be into a land, a specific land. They will be a nation. That nation will have people where the hearts have been replaced with stone. It will be a flesh heart. They will be served by their priests. They will be served by a king, and they will live in prosperity. And all of these promises can only happen because the Lord sends Jesus as their Messiah to redeem them and then to be that very king who will rule over them. Then we'll move chapters 34 through 38. Those are the ones we combined, kind of some one-liners to highlight. So we had the Jewish leaders had reneged on a covenant that they would release their Hebrew slaves. We looked at the disobedience or the obedience of the Rechabites as compared to the disobedience of the Israelites to their God. We looked at Jeremiah's scroll being burned by King Jehoiakim. We looked at Jeremiah being rescued from death out of a cistern by a servant of the king. We looked at Zedekiah seeking a new word from the Lord. They didn't like what they were hearing. Grouping of chapters 39 through 41 then, remember 39 is where you start to actually see the fall of Jerusalem. You see Zedekiah is taken in exile. Jeremiah joins Gedaliah. That Gedaliah was the selected governor for Judah assigned by Nebuchadnezzar. Then we had the threat to Gedaliah, and then we have him actually killed by Ishmael, along with other Jews and with the other Chaldeans when they were in Mizpah. We find that that remnant that had been in Mizpah had been taken captive. They were going to be taken probably to the king in Ammon, and yet they're rescued by Johanan and the commanders that were with him. Then chapters 42 through 44, we have that remnant of Judah. They disobey the word of the Lord because now the word of the Lord is for them to remain in Judah and not fear Nebuchadnezzar, and they choose to go to Egypt in rebellion. In Egypt, the remnant from Judah will experience the judgment of the Lord brought by Nebuchadnezzar. That remnant vows to continue their worship of the false gods because they did not understand the true reason for the judgment on the land of Judah. Their hearts were hard and they were blind. Chapters 44 through 48, that's when we have the Lord speaks to Baruch through Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Baruch expressed his sorrow knowing that the Lord had revealed what was going to happen to Judah, but the Lord instructs them to set aside his feelings and to speak the truth. And the Lord will protect him just as he had promised to protect Jeremiah. Then the Lord speaks about how he's going to bring judgment on Egypt and the Philistines and Moab. So we've had a lot of speaking on judgment. Chapter 49, we had the highlights of the prophecy concerning Edom and how it will be left like Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we had the sons of Ammon. They will be judged in this day. However, there will be a day when her fortunes are restored. Then we looked at Damascus and how Damascus will be put to shame. We looked at the nomadic tribes that are to be judged and Elam or Persia, and that it should be shattered. So that was what we finished with last week when we finished chapter 49. That's a lot of mankind. It's a lot of nations that judgment's either going to come on in that day or is a shadow of future judgment. Now we're going to move into chapter 50. We'll be spending time now talking about Babylon. So we're going to start with the first three verses, Jeremiah 50, verses 1 through 3. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. All right, so verse 1, we see that the Lord speaks through Jeremiah concerning Babylon, highlighted as the land of the Chaldeans, so to establish the area that Babylon was to be found in. Babylon is actually the name of a city with very ancient roots, and it was identified for us way back in the scriptures in Genesis. So we're going to look at Genesis 10:10. So Genesis 10:10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So Babel is the city that becomes Babylon. And here we know that it's located in the land of Shinar, which is present day Iraq. So we get our bearings about what background we have with Babel and the city of Babylon. And that's going to be important as we go through these last chapters in Jeremiah. So what we find is that Babylon is also the name of a vast kingdom that arose to world dominance under King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the context used in the description when it's the land of the Chaldeans. So we have a city, a locale that's a city named Babylon. We have a territory called Babylon that extends beyond the city. There is also going to be a spiritual use of the word Babylon given in Revelation chapter 18 that will be discussed in the remaining chapters as we go through them in Jeremiah. So we'll be looking at different parts of Revelation when there's a description that assigns us to know we're speaking about spiritual Babylon. So now back in Jeremiah 50, verse 2, he said, "Declare among the nations that Babylon has been captured, that Bel and Marduk have been shattered. These were the names of the gods worshipped in Babylon. The images representing her gods have been shamed and then shattered." In verse 3, "The nation coming against Babylon will come from the north. The result of this will be that her land will become an object of horror with no inhabitant." Now, the nation known as the Medes are the ones that conquered Babylon historically. The territory of the Medes covers modern-day northwestern Iran. The city of Babylon was the last within the kingdom of Babylon to fall. So we have the territory of Babylon, and then we have the city. So we're just going to look at this fall of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. I'll be doing verses 22 through 31. So Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. "Mene, mene, tekel, Uharpsin." This is the interpretation of the message. "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and they put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So the highlights I want you to walk away from in there, verse 22 identified that Belshazzar as the one who had not humbled his heart, though in the previous verses, Daniel retold the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his fall because of pride. Verse 23, we had Belshazzar and those with him who praised gods that were made out of created things. And these are the images that the Lord tells Jeremiah will be shattered. So that's what we're watching back in Daniel, the fulfillment of some of the things that Jeremiah is talking about here. And in verse 28, finally, we had the Babylonian kingdom will be given over to the Medes and the Persians. So we already see that that's something that had happened in Daniel's time. He's predicated the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had to warn him that this was going to take place. And then Daniel lives long enough to see some of those things fulfilled. Verses 30 and 31, the very same night that Belshazzar is killed and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Now, the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicles are something of interest because there are some who wanted to cast doubt on the truthfulness of the scriptures because they couldn't find a verification of a king that was Nebuchadnezzar. So we have since found what's called the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle. It's a cuneiform tablet. It's housed in the British Museum, and it revealed that Nebuchadnezzar was absent from Babylon for at least 10 years of his reign, and during his absence, he left his son Belshazzar as ruler over Babylon and commander of the main part of his army. So just a correction there. It's Belshazzar that could not be found in history, and that's what cast doubt on whether Daniel was telling the truth or was accurate or could be taken. So not that we need to have extra biblical sources to prove anything, because we believe the word of God, but it is very encouraging when we do find those things. It gives us another reason to share with other people why we know where the truth is always found in his word. So now back in Jeremiah 50, verse 3. The Medes, so that's a nation from the north, did indeed come against Babylon. However, Babylon, the ancient city itself, is barren today with no inhabitant in it. There is, however, a city of Babylon that does exist outside of the areas where the walls had been built that encircled the ancient city of Babylon. So if you're interested, I'm going to include in the notes a link that you can go and see a video about this. Joel Kramer is the man that has done a lot of research, Exposition Bible. He's got a lot of videos online that are very interesting. The one in dealing with the city of Babylon, he's got drones that come up above. You can see the outline of the city of Babylon. He has the drones go in and you can see how, you know, there's jackals standing on top of heaps of stone, and just like the Bible would indicate. So there is still this city of Babylon that exists outside those boundaries of the ancient city of Babylon. The city of Babylon did not cease to exist even in the day when it was captured. It took centuries for the ancient city to finally look the way the prophecy given said that it would look. So just because he said it was going to happen, it wasn't like with Jerusalem where the walls came down and everything was burned and it happened immediately. There was time that took place. There will also be more judgment for Babylon in the future, as will be covered more in these verses. So just because we've seen Babylon was contended with by the Lord in a time that's passed for us doesn't mean that that's not a foreshadowing of judgment that will come in the future. So there is still Babylon. There is going to be the spiritual nature we're going to look at. All of it will be judged according to what we're going to cover in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 50, then let's do verses 4 through 10. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, we are not guilty. Inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. All right, so there in verse 4, it begins with the phrase, in those days and at that time. These are words moving the historical time that the Lord is referring to in his words in Jeremiah, very specific time. These words were used previously in Jeremiah. Just going to look at Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 33, beginning in 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So the time prophesied about here are the events happening during the millennial kingdom. So this phrase seems to give us that clue. When you hear that phrase, you know the time period that it's speaking of. That phrase is also seen in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. So verse 1, again, identifies in those days and at that time. This is when the Lord will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And in verse 2, we hear the Lord will gather all the nations for judgment for Israel, who is scattered among the nations, and because their promised land has been divided up among the nations. So there's a lot of details that are given there. We will get into more of that as we're going further into Jeremiah. So these words are spoken of a future time of restoration for his people and a future judgment for the nations. This is associated both with the tribulation time followed by the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's where the focus needs to be when we hear words like we read earlier in this time or in those days and at that time. So Jeremiah 50 then in verse 4, the association with the words in those days and at that time moves the historical timeline to a reference to the millennial kingdom time. The first thing that the Lord prophesies is that both the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah will come together. Now, we've talked about that previously, how they're going to be joined together. We looked at it in Isaiah and other places of the scripture earlier in Jeremiah. Secondly, though, they will be weeping as they go. And finally, it will be the Lord, their God, they will seek. So there's a regathering of both Israel and Judah. They will be weeping, which would give us an indication of repentance as they seek the true God. We looked at that in Jeremiah 31, verses 8 and 9. And as a reminder, chapters 30 through 33 in Jeremiah are all encapsulated in promises that come to fruition for his people in that future time. So as I read this, no, we'd already looked at those chapters, all being a focus on that time. So Jeremiah 31, just going to read verses 8 and 9. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. So we have this future time period where in repentance, the weeping will come upon the descendants of Judah and Israel, and they will then be being brought back to live in their land. That's the overview, big picture. Now in Jeremiah 50, verse 5, the desire for these people is to return to Zion, where they may attach themselves to the Lord and an everlasting covenant. This time, these people will not forget their covenant. Again, that was described for us back in those chapters of promise, chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I'm repeating a lot of this because I want it to link in your mind here in Jeremiah chapter 50, that the time period of restoration, the time period of judgment can vary. Some can be judgment that's going to happen to the Babylon that's currently come down or going to come down, depending on when Jeremiah wrote this, and a future time. So that's why I'm spending some time reconnecting some of what we've already looked at. So Jeremiah 50, verse 6, the Lord describes his people as having become lost sheep because their shepherds led them astray. The shepherds led them to turn aside on the mountains and from mountains to hills, all describing that they have forgotten their resting place. Now, a resting place can be physically a reference or spiritually a reference. So they have their true God that they are not resting in, and they are not all resting in their promised land. Those two things have not occurred yet. The picture of the leaders of Judah being poor shepherds was also given to us earlier in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. So Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, declares the Lord, therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. So we know this was Jeremiah's calling out to the prophets in their day, and the Lord clearly calls out the leaders as the shepherds of the people, and the people are seen as the sheep of his pasture. So we've had that term used before for his people. The Lord is going to judge the shepherds for the evil deeds against his people. Jeremiah 50, verse 7. All the people who had dominion over, in that verse, it's described in my translation as came upon. So dominion over them, tried to destroy them, or in that verse, it's worded devoured them. Those who are enemies of his people declare they are not guilty of this. Doesn't that sound interesting? Like we could be reading our own news these days. When the adversaries of the Lord's people sin against them, they are actually sinning against the Lord. The Lord knows what is going on. The Lord is the one where righteousness dwells. We are reminded of that. And this Lord is the God in whom their fathers placed their hope. So this would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's these words that are being included in so that Jeremiah keeps them on track who we're talking about. We're talking about the God of the Jews that were descended from the forefathers. He's just trying to keep everybody in line. In verse 8, the Lord's people have been caught in the midst of Babylon, and they need to get out. Or in that verse, in my translation, it's worded wander away. They need to leave the land of the Chaldeans. The people need to be led out from where they are by leaders compared to the image of a male goat at the head of the flock. So the male goat leaves first from a pen. And the Lord's people are encouraged to be the first to leave Babylon at whatever time period this is talking about. In verse 9, the reason the people need to leave Babylon is because the Lord is going to bring upon a horde of great nations from the land of the north against her. The reason I'm spending time and going back to those verses is this is not what happened when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. So these are descriptions of a future time that is future to our day when the Jews are going to be called to come out of Babylon. For whatever reason, there are Jews residing in Babylon here. And the Lord tells them to leave Babylon. And they need to have leaders to act like the male goat to lead them out of Babylon. The reason they need to get out is because great judgment's coming and Babylon's going to be completely destroyed. The threat is always to come from the north. We see that in repeated times. So just because the scriptures reference north here doesn't mean, oh, we know it happened from a nation in the north in the past. All the things seem to come from the north in the past when they've already happened to Israel and in the future of things that are going to happen to Israel. For example, Assyria, when they came down to conquer Israel, it was referred to as from the north. When Babylon came and they ousted them and took them into exile, it was described as a nation coming from the north. So don't let that confuse you. There are people that go, well, that's already taken place because they came from the north. No, doesn't mean there can't be a reconstituted Babylon and can't be a future time when the threat is also going to come from the north for the Lord's people. What we now hear is these nations will draw up battle lines against her. So the king of Persia, which was Cyrus, worked on an alliance between the Medes and Persians for years before they eventually moved against Babylon. That's another reason we know this is not a description of what has already occurred. It is a future time that these scriptures are talking about. Babylon will be taken captive as the enemy's arrows will be exact, and they will not leave empty-handed. This appears to suggest there will not need to be a crushing of the enemy as precision will be used. Now, this seems to follow what is detailed in taking the city of Babylon. So here we go. Some of the verses reference a future time period, And then some verses jump in and seem to be talking about when this Babylon falls. And that's what makes this difficult, is to make sure we're looking at the verses, lining it up with what took place and which of those verses were fulfilled and what hasn't taken place, to know it's still future. You see why it can be a bit confusing. There are many times where there are events fulfilled in the past from our time, and yet it will still have elements of future events to be fulfilled. So verse 10. The land will be taken as plunder. There is enough plunder to satisfy all the nations that come up against her. Now it seems, if you look here, there's a transition from nation to nations, indicative of a future time when multiple nations will be coming against Israel versus just Babylon in this day. So you wouldn't describe Babylon in this day that Jeremiah is, you know, on the planet in his time period as nations. It was referred to as a nation will come. And now you have this blending to nations that will be coming down. Again, it's those small details you can look to say, all right, when it says nations, we are probably now putting that in that future time period that we have not seen come about. If that's not confusing enough, we are going to march on and we're going to do verses 11 through 16. So Jeremiah 50, beginning in verse 11. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest, from before the sword of the oppressor. They will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to their own land. Quite the picture. All right, let's break it down like we do, verse by verse. Verse 11, the enemies of the Lord's people, here they're referred to as my heritage. So when you see my heritage, it's the Lord talking about his people. They are glad. They thrash about like a heifer on the threshing floor, and they make noise like an angry stallion when they come against the Lord's people. So the enemies of the Lord's people are glad. They're all excited. They're all ginned up, as we might say. They're ready to go. You can't hold them back. They're just eager to be evil and to kill God's people. Again, that's not really hard for imagination these days. This has been true throughout all of history. We can track it down through history, and we even see it on our current world stage. If you watch the celebration of those who participated in some recent events against the nation of Israel, it is demonstration of what's being described here. So you can put those images in your mind that you've seen on TV. Now you can see what's being described here. Like the horses, they're all excited. They just can't wait. They're so bloodthirsty. So this is why we must constantly remember The battle is not finished, and this hatred of the Lord's people continues until his return. This is ultimately a spiritual battle. These verses speak of what will be true for the Lord's judgment of Babylon when he contends with them for their treatment of his people from Jeremiah's time, and it will be true for what the Lord will bring on Babylon in the future at the end of the tribulation. So there is a shadow fulfillment and there is a final fulfillment. Verse 12. The Lord says, the mother of the enemies of Israel will be ashamed or humiliated. The mother will be humiliated as she becomes the least of the nations. Her land will be parched and a desert. And verse 13, it is because of the Lord's indignation that Babylon will not be inhabited and will be completely desolate. So whatever background of birthing you want to think of, whether it's as a nation they were birthed from a people, or you want to think about it in the spiritual, which we will get into later, in both of those ways, whether it's in their physical or in the spiritual, there's going to be humiliation. Babylon's destruction will be noticed, horrifying the witnesses who pass by. Now, this was done at the first destruction of Babylon, the city, but remember, it didn't happen all at once. It wasn't until years later that the fulfillment happened, so that you could walk back and walk by now and maybe go, wow, I can't believe this was a great city at one time. But that's a shadow of the next time that Babylon's going to face utter destruction, and it's going to fulfill these verses completely. It will be so awful. Anybody that goes by will be horrified at whatever is left. We don't know what that means. We'll just have to wait for the video later. Verse 14. The Lord calls the nations of the north to come up against Babylon. So now we have that switch. So the warriors, here they're referred to as those who bend the bow, right? If you're looking at somebody bending the bow, who are they? They're going to be the archers. They're going to be your warriors. So that's a phrase to represent the warriors, are to overwhelm. In the scripture there, it says, do not be sparing with your arrows. So the archers are to just keep pulling out the arrows. They're to keep, the warriors are to just keep heaping it on. Don't stop, don't stop. That's what the Lord's telling those he's going to bring against Babylon. The reason for this intense judgment is because Babylon actually sinned against the Lord. So to remember that, yes, he's going to defend his people, but it is they sinned against the Lord. That's why the judgment has to be so drastic. In verse 15, the battle cry is to be against Babylon on every side. She will give herself up. This does not mean willingly, just as those the Babylonians had conquered did not all go willingly. Just means eventually they give up. Eventually they went into exile. The continuation of the Babylonian fall says that her pillars will fall. Now, the pillar of a building is the foundation that holds up the building. And for a nation, when the elements of its foundation are destroyed, the nation falls. One example of Babylon's extracted pillars from Judah was during their siege on Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So Daniel 1, verses 1 through 3. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. So there in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the vessels of the house of God and put them in the house of his God. He was taking away the elements of the religion of those that were in Jerusalem and Judah. In verse 3, the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, were brought to Babylon to serve the king. This is an additional pillar in a society to be removed. When you take the royalty, when you take those that were going to be trained to be leaders in the future away, you're pulling a pillar out from underneath that society. So I'm showing you how it was done to Jerusalem, because now we're hearing this is what's going to happen in Babylon. Their pillars are going to be pulled away. This was a continuation that was done in a subsequent siege that's described in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. So this is continuing to look how Babylon was pulling the pillars from Judah. So 2 Kings 24, verse 15 and 16. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. So in verse 15, you have the king and his family and all his officials, all the leading of the men were exiled. And in 16, you hear about all the men of valor. So all strong and fit for war are exiled. Pillars are being removed. So this same form of removing Babylon's pillars was kind of carried out in the day of the Medes and the Persians as they take over control from the Babylonian kingdom, one nation and one tribe at a time. So you didn't just have the Babylonian kingdom fall down. There wasn't one great battle and it ceased to exist and then the Medes and Persians came in. No. The Medes and Persians were actually not united in the beginning. They each were doing their own little battling and then they eventually kind of got together. But in the meantime, you had wars that were taking place throughout the Babylonian kingdom at different times. It took a long time for those defeats to take place throughout the kingdom. Other areas would fall under the control, like there was a military battle and Babylon lost that battle. Whoever the general was might take over for a time, and then whoever was calling the shots would come in, right? So it was a very scary time to be alive for a lot of people because they didn't know what to expect next. As the kingdom fell, one territory, one nation at a time, eventually the last thing to fall was the ancient city of Babylon. So that's kind of a description that we're looking at. It happened there. The next one looks like it might be more violent. It's not going to just happen one territory at a time. It's going to fall very quickly. Again, we'll get more into that when we get to some later verses dealing with Babylon. This is what the vengeance of the Lord is. He says, as she has done to others, so will happen to her. So he's applying that in this time period of the Chaldeans. It's going to also apply to enemies of Israel later, in particular, because we're talking about Babylon. It's going to be specific for whatever is considered Babylon in the future. Whatever Babylon has done to his people is what he's going to pour out on that Babylon. This is also given in picture form in the dream that's revealed by Daniel in chapter 2 of Daniel, where the statue with the head of gold moves down to the silver chest and arms and then down to bronze. So we know they're here in this time period. Jeremiah knows Babylon's going to fall, the Chaldean and the Medes. That's the gold head moving to the silver of the statue. In the big picture, when you finish the dream of Daniel chapter 2, you have the full statue representing all the kingdoms that are going to be in charge being crushed and the millennial kingdom being set up. So there's That's what makes these latter chapters more difficult in Jeremiah, is keeping the thread. So it takes us stepping back and seeing other places in the scriptures that are talking about the end time period, matching up what's being talked about Babylon. We didn't have as much of that with the other nations that we've looked at where judgment was coming. Jeremiah gives a lot of time to Babylon for a reason. And so that's why we're taking our time as well. So Jeremiah 50, verses 17 through 19. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. So verse 17, the Lord describes Israel as a scattered flock before an enemy line. The first one who scattered his flock was the king of Assyria. So we know that was when Assyria came down, and Israel, the nation who had kept the title of Israel on the north, had gone into exile. This was accomplished about 100 years before Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah. So let's look carefully. We had the Lord used Assyria to carry out his judgment against Israel in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and trample them down like mud in the streets. So what we're going to look at is the reason for judgment that's laid out here, coming to Israel. Verses 1 and 2, we hear the Lord declares a woe on those who create evil laws, basically there it's called statutes, as well as those who bring about unjust decisions and deprive justice for the needy. So whoever your area that writes your laws are, for us, we have an executive that can write laws. We have, you know, our Congress can write laws. But then we have the judicial. Whatever's going on here, they're both corrupt. The laws are corrupt that they're writing, and the justice is not being carried out. So that's defined for us in verses 1 and 2. This robbing of the poor of their rights is being done to the Lord's people. The widows and the orphans become their spoil and plunder. The weak are taken advantage of. And we already know the Lord's called the leaders of his people out for these very sins. In verse 3, what will these evil ones do in the day of punishment when the devastation will come from far away? There will be no place to escape to, nor a place where the evilly obtained wealth can be secured. So you see what's happening here. The Lord's going to bring judgment down. And he says, those that think that they're high and mighty and are writing the laws and the judges, and they're not going to have anywhere to hide. They're going to be trying to hide among the other captives. They're not going to want anybody to know who they are, because they're not going to be all high and mighty wearing their, you know, their suits and their fancy whatever identified them. They're going to be trying to hide among the captives because judgment is falling on them. And all the sin that they committed to get by with taking advantage of the widows and taking advantage of the orphans and all the money, he says it's all going to be stripped away. You're not even going to be able to take it with you. You're going to be hiding. There'll be no place for them to hide. In verse 4, the only option will be to hide among the captives or to die. Those are their two options. Then in verse 5, now the Lord declares a woe to Assyria. However, the Lord describes Assyria as being the rod of his anger and the staff as of his indignation. In other words, the Lord uses Assyria for his purposes against his people in a justified way. He tells us what his people did wrong and why he's bringing this rod of judgment against them with Assyria. But then in verse 6, the Lord is going to send it, or Assyria, against a godless nation, the people of his fury. This is against his people, described in verse 2 as my people. They're godless because they do not worship him. The Lord describes his people as this godless nation. Assyria is to take the booty and the plunder, as well as to trample down the people like mud in the streets. This is according to the Lord's purposes. This is the Lord's intention in sending Assyria against his people. However, the Assyrians will not understand how they're being used by the Lord. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 7 through 12. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Just because God uses it doesn't mean it doesn't come back. Notice there in verse 7, Assyria does not intend nor plan in its heart to be sent by the Lord. Their intentions are to destroy and cut off many nations. So the Lord said, this is what they're thinking. In verse 8 through 10, Assyria brags about their power and their might to overcome all the kingdoms that they've conquered. And verse 11, Assyria brags about how they're going to do the same thing to Jerusalem that they had done up in Samaria. Verse 12, the Lord says when he's completed his work against his people, notice, he's completed his work, and he points out there Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that he will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. So the Lord uses the unjust Assyria to bring judgment on his people. The people the Lord uses do not understand that they are instruments to be used by the Lord. When the Lord is completed using these people to carry out his will, then he brings judgment upon them. So all of that, let's go back now to Jeremiah 50, verse 17. The last one to come after Israel, as of the time of Jeremiah, will be Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In verse 18, the Lord describes himself as the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is the reminder he is, remember, Lord of the heavenly armies. This is a spiritual battle. The Lord is going to punish the king of Babylon and his lands as he punished the king of Assyria. And the Lord used Assyria to judge Israel. Yet he judges Assyria by bringing her down to ruin by Babylon and replacing Assyria on the world stage. Scriptural confirmation in Zephaniah 2:13. Zephaniah 2:13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Historically, this was accomplished in 612 BC when Nineveh fell to Babylon during the reign of King Nabopolassar, however you want to say it. The reason to see the details of the fall of Assyria is that the Lord uses this to describe how, in his plan, he's going to do the same to Babylon. This is what Jeremiah has been sent to declare regarding Babylon, even before the exile of Judah has been completed. Remember, when Jeremiah is speaking, when he's giving these words, we have the benefit of hindsight to look back. They didn't have that. This is all prophetic in their day as Jeremiah is giving them the words. So the Lord knows what his intentions are and what he's going to do in the future. Jeremiah 50:19, the Lord will bring Israel back to Carmel and Bashan and Ephraim and Gilead. These verses also demonstrate the Lord's mercy as he says there will be a time when Israel will be back in her land. So the grace and the mercy the Lord has for his people is always communicated as he speaks of those he brings in judgment against his people. So he talks about the judgment. He talks about why there's judgment as a people, but then he talks about the fact they're never going to be destroyed as a people. They're never going to be wiped out as a people. So that grace and promise has been in his word, and historically we have seen that to be true as well. The Lord continues to demonstrate through prophecy how there is a plan for his creation and there is nothing that happens outside his plans. There are those who believe they operate in their own wills, both personally and nationally. Yet the Lord demonstrates over and over how there is nothing that he has not preordained or purposed to come into existence or that will not happen according to his will. Nothing. I'll say that again. Nothing happens outside his will. The description of how Assyria thought their ability to conquer Israel was on their own might be an example of the hubris nature of men when they give credit to what is accomplished by their own thinking and their own actions. The Lord accomplishes his plans forever. We'll finish Psalms chapter 33, verses 8 through 11. So Psalm 33, beginning on verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. There in verse 8, all men are to stand in awe of the Lord. Verse 9, every word he has spoken is completed. It will happen. Verse 10, nothing a nation plans or the people plan can stand against the Lord's plans. And in verse 11, what the Lord declares will stand forever. This is the Lord that we are to be in awe of. This is the Lord that we are to worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you asking our eyes and our hearts to be drawn to the truths that you will reveal in your word. And tonight we are reminded that you have a plan And there is nothing that can happen outside of that plan. Not in our own lives and not in the world in which we live. As we see events unfolding, draw our hearts in peace to know, Lord, that nothing happens outside your will, that we are protected in that, that there is a future for us in eternity. And today we are called to serve you and to worship you and to give glory to you. That is what we're called to do. And we can do that when we turn to your word and we are reminded that you have a plan and everything happens according to your plan. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these reminders. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.